What is the relationship between Jesus' death and His resurrection? What does the death, or what do the death and the resurrection have to do with one another? That's the question I asked you last Lord's Day as we gathered around the Word of God. In order to be saved, we must place our faith both in the death of Christ for our sins and His resurrection from the grave. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that the gospel, the good news, is that Christ died for our sins and was buried, and that Christ rose from the dead the third day and was seen. The burial proves the death, and the fact that he was seen by so many verifies the resurrection. And to cling to that gospel, the death of Christ for your sins and the resurrection of Christ from the grave, that is your only hope of salvation here on planet Earth. And by probing the ways that the resurrection and the death are connected to each other, I think we come to a better understanding and appreciation of what the death and the resurrection meant. How are they connected? Are they just isolated facts that we believe, or are they inseparably linked together? We answered from the Scriptures last week and said they are linked. They are linked together. They are connected in glorious ways. Last week we saw, number one, they are connected by chronology. That's pretty simple. The crucifixion preceded the resurrection. But the point was that the death and resurrection are historical facts. They really took place in succession, just as Jesus mentions in Matthew 16. Many unbelievers, even today, will concede the death of Christ as a historical fact. Unbelievers will concede it. They don't believe in Christ, and they're not Christians. They don't believe the Scriptures, perhaps, at all. But they will concede that the crucifixion of Christ happened. Skeptics do not deny that there was an empty tomb. That you can go to a grave and there's no body there. They deny the resurrection. They say it never happened, but they deny it by trying to explain why the tomb is empty. They must offer other reasons for it. The death and resurrection of Christ are connected by chronology. Each are real, verifiable, historical facts. And they had better be, because they are the ground of our salvation. I want you to understand, when we trust in the gospel, we are trusting in historical facts that really happened on this earth, that God brought about in order to save us. There are spiritual as well as historical facts. Secondly, the death and resurrection are connected by principle. The principle we saw was from John 12. Death must occur before life. Jesus said in John 12:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The obvious application is to Jesus. He died and was buried, just like a seed must be buried in the ground before it sprouts new life. Likewise, from Jesus' death sprang new life. Jesus rose again. And in Him, those of us who believe on His name have new life. We are the abundant fruit of the divine harvest that comes from the resurrection of Christ. But Jesus goes a step further in this passage. He emphasizes the application to His followers, saying that you and I as believers must be willing to sacrifice, to release the grip on our own lives so that we may retain our lives through Christ. Now this morning, before we gather around the table, I want to offer two more biblical answers to this question. What does Jesus' death have to do with His resurrection? How are they connected? I would like you to turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And while you're turning there, let me read John 12:24 again and ask you to consider this verse very carefully. Listen to what John 12:24 says. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, if it dies, it produces much grain. There is an if-then statement in this passage that Jesus makes about his death. If Jesus dies, then much fruit, much grain. And that much grain, this new life, is possible only through the resurrection. A connection is being hinted at here that is more plainly stated, I think, in Hebrews chapter 13. If Jesus dies the death he died, it will win him or procure him his resurrection. In other words, his resurrection is what Jesus has earned through his atoning death on the cross. This is how Hebrews 13 puts it. Look at verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal or everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to call your attention to the part of verse 20 where it says that God the Father brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This verse reveals a wonderful connectivity between Jesus' death and resurrection. Notice in this verse, the resurrection was through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ. What the scriptures appear to be teaching us is that in a real sense, the death and resurrection of Christ are connected by remuneration. The crucifixion was the price of, that's what remuneration is. The crucifixion was the price of the resurrection. Or could I put it this way? Jesus' resurrection was earned through his death. It was the reward for his death. Jesus, through his death, achieved his resurrection. What does Hebrews 12:2 tell us? That Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You and I all know what it is like to endure discomfort and pain in order to achieve a greater end. Those long hours at work, the overtime so I can get a fatter paycheck, the hard work of a farmer or a gardener to have an abundant crop, the sacrifice of time and energy and resources in order to get a college education or an advanced degree. We all know about reward or return because of sacrifice or investment. It's part of the fabric of our lives. Jesus Christ went to Calvary's tree and died an awful, unspeakable death as a willing sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that one of the reasons he was able to endure this horrific, brutal death was because he knew what that death meant. He knew that in the plan of the Father, when his perfect atonement was ended, it would climax with his resurrection. Having died a perfect sacrifice, he had perfect strength to conquer death and rise again. Having fully paid for the sins for which he died, the Father's wrath was satisfied. How did Jesus know? How did he know that his death would earn or procure his resurrection? I want to talk about a curious phrase here in verse 20. It is the only time this phrase occurs in the New Testament. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What is the everlasting covenant? Well, to begin with, you should know that it is an Old Testament term. It's used when God speaks of a covenant with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and the nation of Israel, with David. The promise of God through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel to the nation of Israel that one day God would establish for them a new covenant is referred to as an everlasting covenant. The word everlasting is employed when God establishes a covenant with his people to convey the truth that what God promises he means to keep. His word is eternal. And while the Old Testament covenants were ratified with a blood sacrifice, those sacrifices could never eternally pay for sin. All of the sacrifices anticipated the ultimate sacrifice of the body of Christ on a Roman cross. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, as you know, many of you, speaks about this temporary nature of the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And then in contrast, he says, the sacrifice of Christ is eternal. It is the blood, or the bloody death, of the everlasting covenant. In other words, that which supplies or makes possible the covenant. All of the other covenants that God made with the nation of Israel were temporary in nature. They failed to ultimately bring man to God. Their only value was that they were looking forward to the ultimate covenant made possible by the death of the ultimate sacrifice himself. There's another way, however, to think about this everlasting covenant. It could also refer to the great covenant, or the agreement, the arrangement within the divine Trinity before the foundation of the world. There are several passages in the Scriptures, the New Testament especially, which help us to understand that our salvation was planned and secured before the world began. But some texts lift back the curtain and allow us to glimpse the mind of God in the planning stage, if you will, of how God would rescue the world that he knew would fall into sin and need rescuing. Hebrews gives us a glimpse like this. In fact, if you will, turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. In Hebrews 1, the writer is making the point that Jesus is better than the angels. Well, that's an understatement, but that's where he begins. And he goes through and shows Christ to be the only and ultimate payment for our sins. And here is one proof that Jesus was exalted to a higher status than the angels. He was actually the Son of God. Look at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now look at chapter 5 and verse 5. Chapter 5 and verse 5. In this passage, the writer is pointing out that Jesus Christ, just like Aaron in the Old Testament, did not exalt himself to be a high priest. He was appointed as a high priest. And again, the writer applies this phraseology from Psalm 2 to Jesus. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews 5. So also did Christ not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to him, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." To what day do the biblical authors refer? To a day, I believe, in eternity past, when it was arranged within the Trinity that the three persons of the Godhead, equal in essence as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally God, equal in essence, would become subordinate in function, where it was agreed that Jesus Christ would do the will of the Father. Notice his claim in the Gospels over and over again. I came not to do my own will. How could an equal God be subordinate to another part of the same Godhead? Only because of this arrangement within the Trinity where Christ would do the will of the Father in order to bring many sons to glory. A subordination that found its climax in Jesus' crosswork and glorious resurrection, which is why often when you read this reference to "today I have begotten you," it also references the resurrection. Jesus didn't become the Son at the resurrection, but the climax of his work, his salvation work, began with the resurrection. Most of you, I think, are familiar with the prophecy about the coming of Christ in Isaiah 52 and 53. We're not going to take time to turn there this morning, but I want you to listen as I read to you Isaiah 53, verse 10. I'm reading this from the New American Standard, this particular verse. Isaiah 53, 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This verse says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And by the way, a guilt offering, according to the law, was a voluntary offering that one would make to appease God whose righteousness had been violated. And that was what Jesus Christ did for us. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he would see his offspring, referring to those sons, those believers who would come to God through him. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will prolong his days. And that's a reference to the resurrection. If he dies an offering, he will not end his life. He will prolong it. Now, that's a paradox in this prophecy. When you die, you end your life. You don't prolong it. But there's a paradox here. If he ends his life, he will prolong his days. Of course, standing on the other side of the cross, you and I look at that paradox and it makes perfect sense. And this prophecy takes us into eternity past to show that from the very beginning, the plan was that Jesus Christ would die and through his death would come the resurrection. Christ died, but he rose again. If you make yourself an offering for sin, the Father says to the Son, you will prolong your days. Your resurrection will be secured if you do this. And so the writer of Hebrews can speak in Hebrews 13:20. Of our Lord Jesus, whom he brought up from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, or according to the eternal plan of the Father, agreed upon within the Trinity, whereby Jesus would offer himself in death, having humbled himself to become a human being, thereby purchasing, procuring, earning, as it were, achieving his resurrection. How are the cross and the resurrection related? The one was the reward or the payment for the other. Jesus earned his resurrection through what he suffered. He endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And that is why the writer of Hebrews tells us to look unto Jesus in the midst of our trials, the author and perfecter of our faith, for he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. For consider him, Hebrews 12:3 says, who endured such hostility against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. As believers in Christ, we also have a resurrection to look forward to. Amen? A resurrection because we are in Christ who came alive. And that is the basis for our new life. There is a final way that the resurrection and the crucifixion are connected. They're connected by chronology. There was a real death followed by a real resurrection. These are historical facts. They are connected by principle. Death must come before life. They are connected by remuneration. Jesus' death earned or procured his resurrection. And finally, they are connected by vindication. Vindication. The crucifixion was validated by the resurrection. We end appropriately, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That great resurrection chapter, if you wouldn't mind turning to one section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel we must believe to be saved is not that Jesus died. Did you know that? The gospel is not that Jesus died. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. Everybody dies. The gospel, the good news, is not that Jesus died. It's the interpretation of Jesus' death. It's what his death means. The gospel we believe to be saved is not that Jesus died, but that he died for our sins. He took our place. He was our sacrifice. Furthermore, Jesus died for our sins. He did not rise for our sins. The penalty of our sins was paid for through the judgment that came upon Jesus on the cross. That's where the penalty of our sins were paid. However, the only reason we know that the death really did count, that it really did pay for our sins, removing the curse of death and sin, giving us new life if we trust in that sacrifice, is the fact that Jesus rose again. God's wrath was appeased. The sacrifice had been made. Everything that Christ needed to do to take care of our sins, giving us His righteousness, was accomplished on the cross. All that was left was for God to declare to the world that this really happened. And the way He declared it was through the resurrection of the dead. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is empty. It's futile. It does not matter. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" He was talking to the Corinthians who some of them had denied that there was such a thing as a resurrection. They were speaking of a resurrection at the end of time of believers. Paul says, wait a minute, that can't be right. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, verse 13. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most to be pitied. Paul is saying you can have the suffering at the hands of the leering mob. You can have the crown of thorns. You can have the nail-pierced hands and feet. You can have the cry, "It is finished." But if Christ is not risen, then we have no reason to think that His death counted for anything. It didn't really matter. But the best part of this text is Paul's affirmation in verse 20. It's my favorite verse. It should be yours too, in chapter 15, by which Paul declares that Christianity is not futile or empty. How do we know? Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." That changes everything. He is alive. He did conquer death, and His resurrection proves it. You know, when something is important, we test its genuineness. We are advised, for instance, when we go diamond shopping, some of you men remember this, to look for the kinds of signs to test the genuineness or the worth of the diamond. You don't want to get duped into buying something that's not very valuable or paying too much money for something. During the Middle Ages, no one had yet discovered how to test a diamond for its authenticity. They knew that if you took a diamond, you could scratch glass with it. That told them something, but there were a lot of precious stones that you could scratch glass with, and oftentimes those stones were passed off for diamonds when they really were not. So other tests were devised later on. There's a common test that uses a glass of water. If you drop a real diamond into a glass of water and drop a zirconia diamond or a fake diamond into a glass of water, the real diamond will keep its sparkle, and the other fake diamond will lose its sparkle in water. We do things like that, not only with precious stones, but with other things in our life. We test the genuineness of something because we want to know that it's very precious. Its valuableness to us is dear, and we want to affirm it. What is more valuable to us as believers in Christ than the death of Christ for our sins? The cross of Christ is the defining moment in all of salvation history. Do you want to test the authenticity of the cross work of Christ? Do you want to know that it's genuine? Then you look to the tomb. Is the tomb empty? That's the test. Do you know what this means? Because Christ is risen, it means that the gospel is for real. Our gospel preaching is for real. Paul says in verse 15 that if Jesus did not rise again, he and others who preach the good news are liars. And they are. They've been going all around the known world, going into all kinds of places, planning these works, these churches of people who believe, and they're preaching a false message. If Christ did not rise. But it is no lie. Christ arose, and his resurrection not only vindicates the cross, it vindicates our preaching of the cross. Jesus' resurrection also means that our gospel message is for real. The content of that preaching. What is preached? Salvation by faith and the death of Christ for your sin and his resurrection. That is the gospel message in the New Testament. But that message is bogus. It's false. As long as there is a glaring error that Christ did not rise, it takes the wind out of everything. There is nothing left. And so the fact that Jesus has risen, he has vindicated not only the preaching of the cross, but the message, the content of the cross. And finally, Jesus' resurrection shows that our gospel faith is for real. Our gospel preaching is for real. And our gospel message is for real. And our gospel faith is for real. The faith we put in this gospel is real faith. My faith in his death for my sin is not in vain. His atoning death is for real. I stand here having had my sins genuinely forgiven. I stand before God right now in his sight in Christ, having the righteousness of Christ. I am not under condemnation. I'm not going to get eternal life someday. I already have eternal life. I am genuinely a child of God. And I know that because Christ arose and vindicated what God did for me through his son on the cross. And I'll tell you something else. When we gather around the Lord's table, as brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not an empty act. It is an act of remembrance of a genuine sacrifice for our sins. And it is for the purpose of identifying, saying that, yes, Christ's death counted for me. I have come to know him. I have come to trust in him. I have come to believe in his death and resurrection. His death is my death. But I want you to realize when we gather on the table that this communion, this identification, is only possible because of the resurrection. When we baptize, and Lord willing, in a few weeks here, we're going to have some baptisms. We place the believer under the water to signify the death and burial of the believer in Christ, and subsequently the resurrection and new life of the believer in Christ. And this is indicated in passages such as Romans 6, where it says, therefore we have been buried through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our baptism reminds us of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And even so, since the baptism has the death and resurrection in view, the table also has the death and resurrection in view. The cross is the means to the resurrection. The resurrection is the vindication of the cross. The cross and the empty tomb, they are inseparably linked together, defining our salvation and the ground for our rejoicing. Let's keep both of those elements of our salvation in mind as we celebrate what Christ has done for us.